Today's message is entitled, The Five False Beliefs That Will Steal Away Your Joy, and The Five Truths That Will Set Your Joy Free. I gave this message on Sunday, December 16th, 2018, at the chapel in Beaver Creek, Colorado. And this is Pastor Ethan Moore.
Friends, I invite you to take the Bible, if you have your own, or there's one, I think, in the pew there in front of you. I'm going to begin with a passage today out of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, there's sometimes I'll chastise myself mentally when I'll say, we're going to read this passage of Scripture that's just an amazing passage of Scripture because it's all amazing. It's all a gift to us. But there are just some passages that jump out in very special ways. And this is one of them. And in verses 3 through 5 of 2 Peter, almost all the way to the end of your New Testament. If you're wondering where 2 Peter is, it's right after 1 Peter. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, this is what we read. And Peter writes, the apostle, motivated by the Holy Spirit, says, Now his, would be God's, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. That idea of a godly life, a life that manifests the goodness of God. Right, friends, that's a good thing. It's an amazing promise. Everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these, His glory, His goodness, right, Himself, through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. We may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Friends, my question as we begin today, what are God's great, His good, and precious promises to us? As we celebrate the birth of Christ, we celebrate Advent, and through song, through looking at Scripture, and reflect upon the great promise of the Messiah who has come, the promise that had been given to generations untold throughout the Old Testament, this promise fulfilled in Christ. And when we think in our own lives, what are God's great and precious promises? What are His promises to you, to every believer, everywhere, for all time? Because sometimes when we ask about the promises of God, we think about this, we can get off in the weeds a little bit when we think of God's promises in terms of temporary things. And this is one of the big deceptions of the prosperity gospel, that God's promises are if you do the right things in the right way, that God's going to bless you. And we interpret this idea of blessing in circumstantial terms. But at other times, we miss out on the promises of God because they are promises that are by faith that we receive. The reading that Gene did said it perfectly. Promises that we receive, promises to every believer, all time, in all places, but that are received by faith. Because even as followers of Christ, people of faith, so often we try to live by sight and we try to derive the things we need by things that we can touch and feel and control ourselves. But when we look at the promises that Scripture gives us, God's promises to us that are received by faith, we see at the heart of this the promises that we celebrate at Advent, the promise of God's love to us, the promise of His hope to us, His peace to us. Jesus said, in me you may have peace, right? My peace I give to you. But friends, of all the promises that we see that are ours by faith as followers of Christ, one of the most shocking because of its absolute prevalence throughout Scripture is the promise of joy. Because joy is an attribute of God's divine nature that we may participate in as we receive His great and precious promises to us by faith. And the first point there in your outline, if you want to follow along with me this morning, is the shocking promise that in Christ, we, and by we, disciples of Jesus, right, followers, believers, we have been given the ever-present power of joy. The ever-present power of joy. And I've got two passages here I'm going to read to you that back that up, but there's so many. Again, if you just go through the New Testament, the Old Testament as well, pointing towards it prophetically, but throughout the New Testament, just almost on every page, if you look for it, is this promise, this notion that in Christ, it will be a normative experience, not just temporal happiness, but a deep, foundational, undergirding presence of joy. In John 16, verses 21 and 22, a very, very famous passage. This is just hours before Jesus would go to be arrested, leading ultimately to the cross. And Jesus knew this was going to happen. And knowing that, he said, "Now a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world." Last week, I went to the hospital to visit a young couple in our church that just gave birth after a pretty long labor. And my friend, just a bit disheveled still, right, the next day, but just glowing with joy, right? We can relate. All of you ladies can relate to this a lot more than us guys can, right? The image that John gives us, that God gives us, because her joy that a child is born into the world. "And so it is with you," Jesus said. "Now is your time of grief." And here he's speaking to the apostles, knowing the grief that they were about to experience. But he says, "I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Right? Nothing, no one can take away our joy. Just a little earlier in that same night when Jesus was speaking to his disciples in John 15, verses 10 through 12, he said this. He said, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. And I have told you this so that my joy may be in you," my joy in you, "and that your joy may be complete. And this is my command, love one another as I have loved you." Guys, you've heard all this before, but joy is a source, biblically, of profound power in the life of believers. The writer of Hebrews described joy as the great motivator that took Jesus to the cross, right? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame. And yet, joy is elusive. I mean, just in Melinda's song, I teared up because just in the last week or so, about 2 weeks ago, I think we were sitting over here, a small group of us, and a little intimately, I shared that just it's been one of those Christmas seasons where so many people that I care for that are close to me have just been in it, right? And your heart breaks for people when you see them hurting and not experiencing the hope that Scripture promises to us. Joy can be elusive. We all can relate to that. Why is it? As today, what I want to do is walk us through at a high level, okay, a high level, five false beliefs that steal away our joy, that steal away the promise of joy that God has given us, right? Five false beliefs that steal joy that are at the core of a lack of transformation in the believers' lives. Now, a word about what I'm about to jump into. This message today is a different type of message. Sometimes, really, I think the way that you're supposed to preach, if I think back to when I was in seminary and they learned, they say, you know, you take a solidly biblical idea, right? Correctly interpreting Scripture, not proof texting, one idea, and really get in depth and show how Scripture unpacks this one idea. Right? I'm doing the opposite of that today, right? I'm taking multiple ideas, right? And I'm pointing you to the rootedness they have in Scripture, but flying rather high over the top of them. Later in this year, well, in next year, in 2019, here at Trinity, we're going to be taking these and going into great depth in them. But what I'm hoping to do today, in at least one of these ideas, my friends, if God is speaking to you, that you will take this and on your own, maybe in more than one, and yourself go into greater depth, because these are huge concepts that strike not only at why we miss out on joy, but why we miss out on transformation, why we miss out on hope and peace and the emotional change that God wants to work in our lives, primarily in relationships with the people with the people that we are in relationship with in our lives. And I just want to say one more thing, that these primary concepts I'm taking from a book of a person, a wonderful counselor in a town not far from here named Peter Kuiper. Is that how you say it? Kuiper. Thank you, Melinda. Call At the Crossroads, and the information about this book is in your program. But very simple book. It's not mass published. It's self-published, but wonderful. And again, if God points you to You know, even one of these things that we're talking through, that I'm about to walk us through, again at a high level, that would be a great resource for you to go and delve deeper into how God would be speaking to you in this. Because these are crucial, right? So having said that, let's jump in. False belief number one. And this one's counterintuitive. That this would be a false belief that steals away our joy, but it is. And this is that pain is bad. Friends, that pain is bad. And because it's bad, we need to protect ourselves from experiencing it. I need to protect myself from experiencing it. You know, again, it's interesting where Scripture tells us that joy is one of the great motivators of life. For many people, avoidance of pain is the greatest motivator that they have in their lives. To avoid pain, we hide our hurts, right? We hide the things that are going on in us, the patterns, the negative, destructive patterns in our flesh that keep us apart from God's freedom that He desires that we would experience. If we're honest, we would see that at the root of many sustained behavioral issues in people's lives, pride, anger, you name it, is pain avoidance. But the truth is, just cutting to the chase, the truth is that pain is actually one of God's greatest gifts to us. Pain is actually one of God's most important gifts to us. One of the places that we see this in Scripture is in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, a wonderful passage where all of Hebrews 12 is amazing. But in this place, the writer is reflecting upon the gift of discipline that God gives us. And this is what he says. He says, "They, parents, discipline us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness." By the word holiness there, think, again, God's nature, His goodness, His presence in our lives. Verse 11, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." Right? If this was my old Baptist church I grew up in, somebody in the room would have said amen there, right? We don't like discipline. It can hurt. It's painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest, right? A great quantity, a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So not spending too much time on this one, although it's huge. Friends, when we listen to the pain that God allows to be present in our life, especially relational pain, emotional pain, and we surrender to it, that pain very well may be the door that God is wanting to open into spiritual, relational, and emotional healing, and the door to the restoration of our joy. It very well may be, just with a number of us in this room today, that someone here is carrying a burden that is stealing away your joy, not only your joy, but your peace, maybe even hope. And at the root of what you are hiding from, this pain that you're trying to avoid, and the Holy Spirit is saying, "Trust my love enough to give that to me and to open up to the healing by confronting the reason for the pain that you're having in your life." Because it's a door back into joy, right? That's the first big thought, number one. Number two, false belief, number two. And this is so big, so huge. And it's that my well-being depends on meeting the expectations of others. Right, the classic trap of performance-based acceptance. There's a story in Mark that we see. We call it the story of the rich young ruler. And so it's a classic example of this. We see it in our lives. If you want to go find a child who is going to have emotional difficulty in their life, go find a child who believes that his parent or authority figures in his life's approval and love of him or her is contingent upon how happy he makes his parents or his authority figure. That's performance-based acceptance, and it is an emotional killer and devastating in our lives. You go talk to any counselor, what's one of the greatest issues that just people, not just believers, just people deal with in their lives? And it's this reality that so many of us have, the performance-based acceptance. And this is what the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10 was dealing with. And we see the story of, you know, some of you probably remember this. Jesus is on his way. The text says a man ran to him and fell on his knees before him. But there's a sense of desperation there. Somebody who is looking for something. And he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what we hear there, if we look at that closely, He's saying, what must I do to earn, right? What must I do to measure up? What is expected of me? Tell me what I have to perform to so that I may feel well about myself, so that I can have this peace that I'm seeking for. And Jesus said, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And then he says, well, you know the commandments. You want law. Here's the law. Don't murder. You should not commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. At this point, the young man declared, right, a sense of pride there. He declared, teacher, all of these things I've done. I've kept all of these since I was a boy. Again, if we look closely at that and kind of read in between the lines just a bit, what he's really saying is, I've done this better than everybody else I know since I was a boy. Right? This is the law, young Jewish person that he's grown up with. And what he's doing is saying, oh yeah, I know there's the law. None of us keep the law. He's being dishonest. He hasn't done this all the time since he's a boy. But he's saying, if I compare myself to everybody else, I've done better. See, this young man that's a high moral performer and yet desperate for something that he's missing is trying to derive his sense of life by how he's comparing himself to other people. And so Jesus looked at him and says he loved him. And because he loved him so much, he gave him the antidote. It was very, very difficult, but the antidote that could save him. One thing you lack, Jesus said, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. There's an irony about how this story has been interpreted sometimes historically. And it's been that we think that this is a teaching that says that we will have life and we will have peace if we are just radical givers, right? If you go take a vow of poverty, then you will have the things that you seek. But that's just another level of performance, right? Generosity is of the heart of God that he will lead us to. But the point that Jesus is making to this man and that we need to hear is that there is nothing that we have that can enable us to measure up to God. There is nothing that we have, no level of performance in relationship to each other that we can do that will give us the life, the hope, the joy that we desire. And the scripture says is God's gift to us. Jesus said there's only one source that will yield that. Right? Come to the point that you realize that all of your possessions aren't going to give that for you. Right? Get rid of them if you need to. But then come to me. Come to me. Because, friends, the truth is there. My well-being, your well-being, our well-being is in Christ. And it comes from living by grace, not by keeping the law. Not by how well we perform. Not by how well we measure up. You see, well-being, you know the old hymn, it is well with my soul. To truly be able to lay down at night in peace and say, it is my life, who I am. It is well with my soul. It is not something that can be achieved. It is only a gift that can be received. I've said that here at Trinity many, many times. And it's sustained by the Spirit of God through our faith, through our relationship with him. We've been going through Romans almost all year in 2018. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 6, is one of these great just statements of this truth where Paul says, but now, by dying to what once bound us, right? Our attempts to measure up, to keep the law, if you go and look at that context. By dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. We've been released from performance-based acceptance before God so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Friends, if you're trying to find your joy and your peace by how well you measure up to others, you will ultimately be disappointed. And it might not take very long. I know that's the case in my life. But moving on, right? That's the second big, big idea, right? Third, I think these just get more profound as we go forward. The third false belief that steals the joy away for so many people is that my core needs can be supplied by a source other than God. My core needs can be supplied by a source other than God. And again, we know this. I do it all the time, right? We need friends. What are those core needs? We need acceptance. We need love and peace and purpose. We need relationship. We need hope. And we look for these things in temporary things. not just negatively, right? Things like lust, addiction, unhealthy patterns, right? Go make the list. But we also fall into the trap of trying to find our ultimate needs, our greatest needs, in good things that ultimately are temporary. I've shared the example before. My relationship with my wife is a good thing. Right? It's not always great. And she would say the same thing. But it is a good thing. It is a gift that God has given us and called us into. But friends, if I try to find my greatest needs in my life in my wife, I am asking to her to fulfill a need in me that she can't and that God didn't intend her to fill, that only God can fill. And as long as she's performing really well, because by doing that, I've just placed her under performance-based acceptance. And as long as she's killing it and doing great and meeting all my needs, then our marriage is good, right? If I'm doing the same conversely. But as soon as one of us falls, we have struggle and we can't perform at that level, then resentment and bitterness. Why aren't you doing? You're not keeping up your end of the bargain. And so many relational difficulties come from this because we're trying to find these core needs and meet them somewhere, even in good things, other than God. And friends, the truth is that Jesus is the key to all of my needs being met. He is the source. There's a wonderful Christian writer, not the easiest read in his books, a guy named Larry Crabb, and he has an amazing book called The Pressure's Off. And you kind of have to read it each page a couple of times. It's deep plowing. But one of the things that Crabb says in his book, he says, listen, we have many passions in life, many second place passions that are good, that God has given us. But we can only have one first place passion. And we get into trouble when we take our second place passions, such as our marriage, our children, our careers, anything that is one step below He who only can provide our greatest needs. And that is God. He is our first place passion. He is our source. In 2 Peter again, we see the beginning of this passage that we read just a moment ago. Simon Peter begins his letter by saying this. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace, right, these core needs we have, be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, He is our source. Okay, that's number three. Number four, if we're ready. It starts to get a little personal here, guys. So, false belief number four is that the standards of my justice system have to be met by everyone. Right? Things that steal away our joy is when I think that the way that I think what is fair, right, my personal justice system has to be met by everyone. Right? This is, friends, we're talking about here, the idol of our own sense of fairness. Because what we do, right, see if you can relate to this, we think, I may think, you know, Ethan, my soul cannot be well. I cannot have joy or be at peace or be complete because of what someone else has done to me, right? Because of what I think I deserve, right? That I didn't get, or something, or retribution someone else deserves that they didn't get because people don't agree with me, right? Someone else gets the raise that I deserve. Someone else doesn't face the consequence. Someone else gets what I want in life. And if we let that stay there, it festers and leads into jealousy and bitterness and anger. And again, we place other people under performance-based acceptance again. We make demands that they perform for us, that they meet our expectations of what is fair and what is just and what is right. And bottom line, what we do here, guys, is we make our joy and our peace and our freedom contingent on something that is 100% out of our control. And that is on the actions of other people. Right? And we get trapped and we're placed in bondage because we're saying, well, that's not fair. That's not right. Well, it's not fair and it's not right. And there's nothing that we can do about it. And God says, I care about justice. Work for justice. Work for goodness. Right? Justice is one of the great themes of Scripture. But don't make that which you cannot control contingent upon what I want to give to you. And that is through your faith, the gift of joy. Because friends, the truth is, justice is God's domain. And he simply calls us to love and forgive. Justice is God's domain, and he simply calls us to love and forgive. And that word love there is really critical, because sometimes love involves boundaries. Sometimes love involves difficult conversations. Love seeks justice. But God does not make us the arbiter of what is right. He is, and he calls us to love and forgive. In Galatians chapter 5, just a few passages, the beginning of the chapter and then jumping down to verses 13 and 15, we read this. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. For you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But don't use your freedom to indulge your flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. For if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be, destroyed by each other. It's God's call to us is to forgive, is to love, right? Maturely, in the big picture of what that says. Listen, I got to tell you, just personally, this idea of imposing my justice system on other people and saying that, we don't consciously say this to ourselves, but recognizing that I get frustrated, that I lose my temper, right? Because things don't go the way that I think they ought to go. I'll just give you a really personal little story on this. I've got a few minutes. So I'm driving up here this morning. I'm a pastor. I'm on the way to church to talk to people about the goodness of God and how they need to love and forgive people. And I get stuck down at the bottom of the Bloomin' Hill because of all these crazy parents with their little rugrat kids who have the audacity to bring their kids to this mass giant ski lesson called Bevo on the mountain. Which, of course, I took my kids to do when they were little, and we've got a little recurring issue here of people that are coming up on busy, busy days and they park in our chapel parking. Now, that's a problem. We've got to deal with that. And there are good people at Beaver Creek Security that I can have phone calls with. But what I catch myself doing, rather than those rational good things that do need to be addressed, right, in a healthy way, is I get mad. I kind of growl and I walk into this door, and some of you here just maybe got before me, and then I put on a smile and shake your hand and squelch that kind of festering bitterness. It's really not that bad, don't worry, because this has been a recurring problem for the 15 years I've been the pastor here. I can't control that, right? It'd be nice if that wasn't an issue. It's an issue, but I can't control it. And the Spirit uses that to remind me and point me, say, Ethan, are there bigger things in your world that actually really do matter? Where you're setting this bar and you're saying, if people don't perform to this level, if this doesn't happen, then I'm just going to be mad. And I'm not going to experience the freedom and the hope and the joy that I've given you, because you're saying that something that you can't control, right, is unfair. And therefore, I'm just going to turn my back and just kind of hang out in my flesh. Ethan, let go of it. Work for the good. But don't make that situation the contingency upon you receiving and experiencing God's goodness and his joy in your life. All right. We're all doing that to some degree, if we're honest. But moving on. The last one, number five, false belief number five. And this is strikes at the core, friends, of how God is working to set us free in our lives. And it is the false belief that my real self will never be good enough. That my real self will never be good enough. You see, when we place our identity in how we measure up to others, right, or how we have temporary things, or how people act toward us, ultimately we may conclude, many people do, that there's something wrong with me. The flip side of this is when we think our real self is just better than everyone else, and we fall into the trap of pride. But when we are convinced, so many are, maybe you're wrestling with this, my friends, and it's stealing away your joy, Yes, God, I know you love me. Yes, God, I know you accept me. But right now, where I am today, I am less than. Right. You know, you may love me because you're God. No one else will. Right. Because I'm just not good enough. And friends, when we deal with this, we compensate by trying to tear others down, perhaps. Helplessness, anxiety, depression. Right? We can deal with obsession with external, with our external self, right? How we appear to others. All sorts of negative behaviors and a search for an identity, right, that we can never achieve on our own. Religion and legalism is another trap that we can find here, and it's an absolute joy killer. And it robs us of the experience, again, of freedom and life that God has given us in Christ. But friends, here is the truth. And if you've heard anything I've said today, hear this. Hear this. Because you are God's masterpiece. Right? Think of that. You are worth, and here's the three words. Put it in the first person. Because I am God's masterpiece, I am worth being, right? I am worth knowing, and I am worth loving. Because God says that you are worth being, knowing, and loving. This is another one of those truths. When we look closely at Scripture, we see it throughout. But one of the shining lights of this truth is Ephesians 2:10, where the Apostle Paul says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." And the word there, handiwork, in the Greek, transliterated into the English, is poemia. Okay? And it means, it's the root word that we get our word poem from. Right? A work of creative beauty. Right? Sometimes interpreted as masterpiece. In Christ, friends, that is who you are. You are holy and dearly loved. You are God's masterpiece. And friends, that is a source of peace, of hope, to know His love, and a great source of joy as we believe it and we appropriate it. I want to wrap up with this thought. All right, these are false beliefs. Right? If we buy into them and the truths that we use to refute these false beliefs so that we may grow and experience transformation and move into obedience to God, follow Him, and experience His joy. But these also point us to gifts that we can give to others. So perhaps what we need to hear is that this Christmas, when we think of giving gifts, that you may be able to give the gift of patience and mercy to someone who is in pain. And someone who needs a loving presence to come alongside them. Maybe a gift that you need to give is to let go of performance demands that you are making on someone else before you will love them and care for them and accept them. Maybe the gift that God would lead you to give this Christmas is to let God use you to meet someone else's needs. Maybe, right, the gift that you could give is to stop demanding that they meet your system of fairness and justice and walk alongside them and give them forgiveness. Even as God may lead you to be a part of a place of conviction in their lives, who knows? And finally, friends, a gift I guarantee you that you can give to your children, to your spouse, your parents, your grandparents, whoever the people are in your life, is for you to accept the gift that God has given to you, that you are His masterwork, that you are holy and dearly loved, that you are His poem, right, the work of His creative genius, and that He created you to be a part of the good works, the goodness that He is working out in this world as we follow Him. Because if you believe that, it will be a transforming truth in your lives. And it will bring joy to you. And when you are living, when I am living, not in the grumpiness of my flesh, but on that deep, sustained level, even in the midst of hardship, knowing that my joy and my peace and my hope comes through my relationship with Christ. And that is the undercurrent. That will be a source of joy to the people around me, particularly to the people that I have influence over, such as my kids and my wife. So this Christmas, may we give the gift to others of receiving God's gift to us of joy.